see you all today, and we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. I do have one, I guess it's an announcement. Somebody left a ring in the bathroom a couple, I think 2 weeks ago. It's one of those like silicone, like wedding rings. Anyway, if it's yours, it's sitting up here, or if it's not a wedding ring, I don't know. Anyway, but it was left in that bathroom 2 weeks ago, so I'm going to set it up here. They're not worth a whole lot, so it's not a big deal. But anyway, we did find it there. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and begin today, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy starting. And again, we've been doing the survey of the pastoral epistles and looking at the significant passages dealing with eldership. And we have dealt with the qualifications. And so now we're just going to hit some of the other significant passages. And we're going to move through these rather a little bit more quickly than our usual method. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin there in verse 11. And again, these are passages that are in large part directed to either Timothy or Titus in terms of their ministry and what he's exhorting them to. And so they do have implications for eldership, for pastoring, how it is that we are to perform the duties that are given over to this office. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin with a word of prayer, then we'll read verses 11 to 16, and we'll make a few comments here and there. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, Lord, to gather together with your people, Lord, to come together as one body, Lord, to in unison and in one spirit, Lord, make our profession of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to draw near to you together through faith in him, and to worship our great God and King, Lord, for all the great and wonderful things that you've done for us. Lord, you have saved us from our sins. Lord, you have delivered us from the power of the devil and from the power of death and sin. And you have given us, Lord, an inheritance and adopted us into your family and given us the title of your children, of the very sons of God. And Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have shown to us. And Lord, we recognize that it is all by your free grace, Lord, that we've done nothing to deserve, to earn, to merit any of your goodness or kindness, but it has come to us freely from you, and we have received it, Lord, as beggars upon whom you have richly bestowed all things. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for this time to be together with your people, and we pray your blessing to be upon all of our services, the meetings that we have today. Lord, may they be encouraging and edifying to your saints, causing us to be built up in our faith and to persevere until we enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, now be with us as we study these passages concerning your church and its order and the way that it is to be led in this life as we look at these issues of eldership. And we just ask for your blessing to be upon us, and Lord, that you give to us the very mind of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's read verses 11 to 16. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11 says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear." Here, he's encouraging Timothy to prescribe and teach the things that he has been laying down for him throughout this epistle and this letter, all of the teachings, the doctrines, the godliness that he is exhorting him to, encouraging him to teach and to set these things before the brothers. He's reminding him, all of these things are given to you that you may prescribe them and teach them to the people. So these are not novel ideas. These are not opinions. These are not things that are take it or leave it. But rather, these are the very commands, the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as those words have been delivered to the church and given into the hands of the elders, it is their responsibility to prescribe and to teach the word of God so that the people are equipped for every good work, so that the people know what it is that they should believe in regards to their doctrine and how it is that they should live in regards to their godliness. And the function of the elder is to prescribe and teach. Prescribe and teach the word of God to the people so that the people have confidence of what the will of God is, what they should believe, and how it is that they should live. And to apply that to the various situations of life. He tells him to not let anyone look down on his youthfulness, right? Timothy, we know, was a young man, a younger man, and there is that temptation that we reject someone or we don't take them seriously because of their youthfulness. And he's saying here, you should not be tempted in that way. Timothy should not be tempted to neglect his ministry simply because he is young. And also, this letter is not just for Timothy, but for the churches as well. And the church should not reject his ministry simply because he is a young man. But rather, so long as what he's teaching, what he's prescribing, is consistent with the word of God, it doesn't matter if he's young or old, right? We should receive it not because of the age of the minister, of the vessel, but rather because of the truthfulness of God's word, right? It is God's word that must have its rule among us. And God chooses to use those means that are weak, that are foolish. Here even to use a young man and to gift him and to call him to be a preacher and teacher of righteousness in the church. And it doesn't matter that he is young. You should listen to him so long as what he is saying is consistent with the word of God. And that should be true in all times, right? If someone is young or old and what they are saying is consistent with the word of God, we should receive them. If someone is younger or old and what they're saying is not consistent with the word of God, we should reject them and not listen to what they say, right? So long as he is preaching the word of God, don't let people look down on your youthfulness, but rather set an example to them in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. In those things related to the gospel, salvation, the Christian life, you be an example to the rest of the church, to the rest of the congregation in all of these ways. Verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Here, this gets again to the function of the office of elder. What is the primary responsibility, the primary duty of the elders in the church? And that is the public reading and exhortation of scripture. They are to read the word of God, and then they, through the teaching, they give interpretation of the word of God so that it becomes clear and understandable so that the people know what the word of God says. And in this way, God forms the doctrine, the mind of the people there in the church. It is through the gift of teaching and preaching. This is why in Ephesians 4, it says there that God gave as gifts. Christ gave as gifts, some as apostles and prophets and evangelists, but also, he says there, pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers. These are gifts given to the church for the formation of sound doctrine and godly living, right? And these gifts we do not possess in every single person, but rather they are given by Christ to the church. And the way that Christ builds up his church is primarily through the public preaching and teaching of the word of God. And that is very important for us to understand. We should not seek to formulate all of our beliefs in private by ourselves, cut off from the church and cut off from the ministry of the word. Whenever that happens, and it has happened in different times and ages in the history of the church, it always leads to ruin and peril. Because left to our own devices, we don't have the guardrails and the safety there of the body, of the congregation, of the elder board, of those who are there to help us, guard us, teach us the word of God. So here, his responsibility is public reading of scripture, exhortation, teaching. That is what he is to give himself over to. And it is something that he should not neglect, nor is it something that the people should neglect. So there's a two-way responsibility in the church. The minister, the preacher, should not neglect sound, faithful preaching and teaching, and the people should not neglect sound, faithful preaching and teaching. But everyone should be committed to such things. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with a laying on of hands by the presbytery. The spiritual gift within him, which has, again, it is the preaching and teaching. Teaching is a gift that Christ gives to some, not to all, but to some. And it is through that gift of teaching that the church is edified and built up in the faith so that it comes to maturity. But if those to whom the gift is bestowed neglect that gift, then the church is going to suffer. The purpose of the gifts that Christ gives to the church is not for us to use them at our own pleasure and not to use them for selfish means, but rather they are gifts given to the people for the body, right? For the good of the whole church. And this is true not only of this gift, the gift of teaching, but of all of the gifts. Everyone in the church has received a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts from Christ, from his Spirit. The purpose of you receiving that gift is not that you might use it merely for yourself, but that you might use it for the good of yourself, the good of your family, the good of the congregation. We are the body of Christ, and each member of the body has a function, and each member is to function not merely for their own self-interest, but for the good of the congregation, the good of the body. We should not neglect the spiritual gifts that Christ has given to us. And everyone has different gifts. Everyone has different abilities, things that they thrive at, things that they're really, really good at, things that may be calls that all people are responsible to, but some people, they really are good at those kinds of things. It comes for them naturally and they thrive and they are an example for the rest of the church. So for example, in Romans chapter 12, he lists some of those gifts there. And Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Well, we'll begin there in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, in accordance to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So here he lists these different kinds of gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. These are gifts that are distributed amongst the individual members of the church, and they are to be used for the benefit of the body, the benefit of the whole. In this case, the gift that has been given to Timothy is the gift of teaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation. And he is telling him, don't neglect that gift. God gave it to you for a purpose, to build up the church. Therefore, exercise your gift for the good of the congregation. Verse 15 says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Right? Take pains with these things. Persevere in them. Right? Whenever it becomes difficult, you can't give up. You must continue and persevere in these things. Right? So he's telling him, this is what your life should be dedicated to. You as a minister should be absorbed in these things. In the study, in the preaching, in the teaching of the Word of God, in the exhorting of the people, the counseling of the people, helping them understand and know what is the will of God so that the people know how to live faithfully before God in this present world. This is what he is to give himself over to, and he wants him to be absorbed in such things. Pay close attention, he says, to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, the instruction here, or the exhortation is, that there be diligence, that he be very careful and pay close attention to both himself and his teaching. Himself in the way that he's living, and then his teaching, that his teachings are in accordance with the sound words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The minister must live the godly life, and he must teach true, pure doctrine, right? He must give true exhortation of the word of Christ. And this is very important. He says you must persevere in this because as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. The means appointed by God for the preservation of the faith of the church is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. That's what he means here. He doesn't mean that Timothy is the source of salvation. Of course, that's not the case. We know that Christ and Christ alone is the source of salvation. But the way that Christ secures that salvation among his people is through means. And the means that God has appointed for the salvation of his church is the preaching of the word of God. The means he has appointed for the sustaining of our faith in this present world is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. That's what he means when he says you will ensure salvation for yourself and for the congregation, for the people, because you're giving yourself to the means appointed by God for the preservation of the faith of the church against whatever rises up against it. So when the church is being fed and when the church is receiving good, sound exhortation, then the faith of the people is built up. It is strong. It is strengthened so that whenever things rise up against it, they're able to overcome such things. When the people are deprived of the word of God, then their faith is weak. They become malnourished. They become gaunt and skinny and sickly. And then they are much easier targets, much more susceptible to sin and temptation and to those things that will rise up as obstacles against their faith. And so as the pulpit goes, so go the people. The strength of the church is in large part dependent upon the strength of the pulpit ministry, the preaching and teaching ministry. When you find ages, generations in the church where there is a strong pulpit ministry, when there are good preachers and teachers, what you find is healthy churches, pure churches. And then as there is a declension of those things and false doctrine is brought in, ideologies that are contrary to the Bible, and those things begin to creep in, and the pulpit becomes weak, and there's very little, there's scarcity, a famine of the word of God, then what do you see in those churches? They become very weak, they become sickly, in large part, they become almost completely worthless. And sometimes they can become fully apostate as they depart from those things. So this is an exhortation, of course, for the elders and for those who have been given the teaching ministry of the church, but it is also an exhortation for the congregation as well. It is your responsibility to demand of your teachers sound doctrine, to demand no frivolities, right? No silliness. You should demand long sermons, right? Give us long sermons, okay? And give us some substance. We don't want cotton candy. Cotton candy teaching leads to cotton candy Christians, right? Those who are very weak and frivolous. We don't want that. We want there to be strength. We want there to be health. There needs to be substance. And that is the obligation of the people, is to demand that its teachers will give to them the word of God. Preach to us God's word and give it to us and say it straight and don't tickle our ears. And then it is the obligation of the ministers to give the people what they need, not what they need, not what they want. Just like it is with our children, right? If the goal was merely to get the children to eat, then it would be very easy to get our children to eat. We just put M&Ms in front of them or other candies or things like that. But the goal is not merely to get them to eat, but to get them to eat things that are good for them, right? That are healthy, and to accommodate their taste buds to those things that are good, right? The problem with children is they don't realize, they don't understand that a ribeye is far superior to M&Ms. But as an adult, if you have to choose with fully formed taste buds between a ribeye and M&Ms, that's a no-brainer for me. I'm taking the ribeye every day of the week. You know, it's not a hard decision to make. Well, that is how we are as Christians as well. We must be trained in these things and acquire a taste for the Word of God. And as we are exposed to it more and more, then we begin to have a taste for those things where we demand them and we desire it. You know, and there are times when, you may visit compelled, you go to another church sometime. We did this once. We were in Florida, and we went to this church on a Sunday morning, and it was not very good. And there just wasn't much there. And I remember the kids and all of us just being like, what in the world did we just experience? You know, and it's a good thing, right? It's good for us. Not that we want to be overly critical, but at the same time, it's like there's no substance. We don't have any idea what this guy just talked about for 30 minutes. And there was nothing there to sustain, to encourage, to strengthen the faith, to challenge you in your faith. Nothing. It was just a bunch of frivolities. And it was, for the most part, well, we left going, did we just waste an hour of our life? No, we didn't. We learned something from it. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against the elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Here, the elder who rules well, they are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor hard in preaching and teaching. Here, the elders who are ruling the church, they are to be considered worthy of honor. And this double honor is first the respect of the people. The people should love them, they should respect them, they should cherish them, not despise them. There is within us, especially in our flesh, it is completely in the flesh, a detestation of authority, lawlessness, those who despise authority. That is a part of the flesh and a part of our sin. That rebellious spirit is magnified, I think, even in our own day, in the generation in which we live, because we are Americans. And as Americans, we resist kings and tyrants, and we can say whatever we want about our president because we have freedom of speech. Now, some of them, we should say some things about them, but there is this spirit within us to resist and to hate and to be rebellious. And that is seen in our culture today, where children are taught to rebel against their parents. Wives are taught to rebel against their husbands. Citizens are taught to rebel against the authorities and just to do whatever we want. And you have to be your own man, be your own independent spirit, and don't submit to anyone. Well, that same spirit is alive and well in the churches too. And there is always this desire for the people to want to resist the authority, those who are put over them. And the church has order. The church has an authority structure, and the elders are the ones who possess that authority. And there is a desire within the flesh to resist, to kick against such things, to detest any authority that is over us, right? This is like in Genesis chapter 3, whenever they're the Lord is given the curses after the entrance of sin into the world. He tells the woman that her desire is going to be for her husband. That desire is not a good desire. It's a desire to subvert his rightful position. And her desire is going to be to resist his authority and subvert it and to try to rule over him. Well, that is in the church as well. And so he's telling the people, those elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. The people should cherish them, respect them, and give them the proper reverence that is due to the office. Now, this can't mean that it's based because they're perfect men, because we know that there are no perfect men in this life. So even the elders are men of weakness. Even the elders are going to have their areas of sin, of weakness, of corruption. But just because they're not perfect men doesn't mean they're not worthy of respect and honor. Just as we learn to honor our father and our mother, to love them, to respect them, but none of us had perfect parents, and yet we learn to love them and respect them. In the same way, there should be this relationship between the elders and the congregation. The elders loving the people, caring for them, not abusing them, not lording over them as tyrants, and then the people honoring, loving, respecting their elders and cherishing them in the proper way, especially if they are laboring among them faithfully, right? If they're preaching and teaching the word of God to the people, especially in our day, then you should be very happy, right? Because it is rare. It is rare that you will find elders who are willing to faithfully deliver the word of God to the people. So they are worthy of double honor, those who rule well. Then especially, he says, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Among the elders, now I don't hold to like a Presbyterian view. In the Presbyterian church, they see a distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. That there are some elders who are ruling elders, and then there are other elders who are teaching elders. I believe that there are elders, and all elders rule and all elders teach. But as it's going to be in the church, there are many times where one or two of the elders may do the majority of the preaching and teaching. Just out of a necessity, like in our case, if we had three elders and two of them were lay elders and one was supported by the church, well, naturally, the one who's receiving the support is going to have more time to study, to prepare, and he may do the majority of the preaching and teaching. Not exclusively, but he may do the majority of those things. And the one who is preaching and teaching, working hard, he says they're worthy of a double honor. A double honor, meaning the honor of respect, but also the honor of monetary compensation. That they should receive a reward, a wage, for the work that they are doing. Even though it's a spiritual work, and it is a preaching and teaching work, and they're not doing it for sordid gain, but they also should receive a fair compensation for the labor and the work that they are doing. Otherwise, if they're not receiving a wage, the preaching and teaching of the word of God is going to suffer. Because if the church is not fairly compensating them, they're going to have to go out and get a job and work and give the time of that day to their employer. And so it takes away from their ability to study, to prepare, to preach, to teach, to counsel, and to do the things that are necessary for the church. And so the Bible does teach that it is proper and right for the elders, especially those laboring hard in preaching and teaching, to receive a reward for their work, right? To receive a compensation. And that is the double honor that he's speaking of. He further clarifies that in verse 18. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The Old Testament scriptures lay out and teach this principle, and these are universal principles that we all know to be true. In the Old Testament, when the ox was threshing the grain, they were forbidden from muzzling the ox because the principle was that whoever is working deserves to receive a reward for his labor. So don't muzzle the ox when he's threshing the grain. Let the ox be able to eat the grain that falls on the ground because the ox is working hard for you. Therefore, he ought to receive a reward. Well, in the passage in Corinthians, the corresponding one, the Apostle Paul says, is God concerned with oxen, with animals? What is God chiefly concerned with? He's chiefly concerned in our relationship with one another and that we're not defrauding each other. That if we hire someone to do a job for us, he deserves to be paid. So if someone is hired to come mow your yard, don't defraud that man. The laborer is worthy of his wages. If he comes to work on your house, he deserves to be paid for the work that he is doing. Unless he is a volunteer and he comes willingly and volunteers for it. But if that is his job and the way that he provides for his family, and you're hiring him to come and work on your house, and then you don't pay him, you're defrauding him. That is theft. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. right? Those are the two verses that he quotes. Don't muzzle the ox. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, the one who is laboring in preaching and teaching is also worthy of his wage. He's worthy of receiving something from the congregation, from the people who are benefiting from the word of God that he delivers to them. Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, let's see here. Let's start in verse 20. It says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." Here, the apostle Paul is, he's on his way, or he's desiring to go to Spain. And when he wants to go to Spain, he wants to stop in Rome and see the Roman Christians. But at this point, he's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver to them an offering that has been taken up from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this offering is because of the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem. But he grounds this offering on the fact that the Gentiles benefited spiritually from the Jewish Christians, right? They understood that the gospel first went out to them from Jerusalem. And because of the labor of these Jewish Christians, the gospel came to those Gentiles, and now they're no longer in darkness. They've received spiritual light from God, and they are heirs of the kingdom of God. They received spiritual things from the believers in Jerusalem, who first brought the gospel into their area. And so now they want to repay them by tending to their material needs. They've benefited from them spiritually, and now they want to benefit them materially. And the apostle speaks of this as something that is fair and right, right? You benefited spiritually, now they are indebted to them materially, and they are wanting to go and fulfill this debt by giving this offering to relieve the poor among the churches in Jerusalem. So there is this relationship between the spiritual benefit and the material benefit. And that relationship is maintained throughout the course of church life. The people receive the spiritual benefit of the preaching of the word of God. And then the way they show their gratitude to the minister is by tending to his material needs, by giving to him a fair wage. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So this is the basis for why it is that we support the ministry and the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Then verse 19. So there, he first deals with the honor, the double honor, that being respect and then also compensation. Then in verse 19, what about accusations? Because this is going to happen as well. Because people despise authority, they're going to be tempted to accuse the elders of all sorts of nasty things. So there has to be a proper procedure for receiving an accusation against an elder so that there's legitimacy, right? If there is a legitimate issue, then it needs to be addressed. The elders are not free. They're not above the fray. So church discipline is not something that is applied to the congregation, but the elders are free from that and they stand above it. No, they are also subject to the same thing. And if there is legitimate sin that needs to be addressed in the life of the elder, then there has to be a way to address such things. But at the same time, the apostle recognizes that there's going to be a temptation to just bring any charge against the elder because people despise them. And therefore, there has to be a way to sort out these things. So he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. There has to be two or three witnesses, and these witnesses must be credible witnesses. So there has to be actual sin, provable sin, and then there must be credible witnesses who affirm such things. And if there is sin and there are witnesses, say the elder is drunk, he's getting drunk, he's a drunkard, and he's wandering around the streets of Meeker, It's where I live. It could be me, right? Wandering around the streets. And they see it. Yeah, this happened, right? One of the church members sees that this indeed happened. And another one says, yes, I know that that happened as well. Well, there's something legitimate that is going on here. Or if there's adultery, or if there's some financial shady things that are going on in the church. And the ones who oversee the books notice that funds are missing from here and here, and they begin to investigate and look into it, and there's legitimate issues that need to be addressed. Well, those things need to be brought up. And if those things are true, then the elder needs to be brought under church discipline. He should be confronted, and if he is unwilling to repent, then he should be ultimately excommunicated from the church. The same things that apply in Matthew chapter 18 would apply to him if he is unwilling to repent, and he should be removed from that office. But you shouldn't receive baseless accusations against him, as is often prone to happen as well. So there must be a proper balance in those things. That happened constantly to Moses, right? When you read, especially the book of Numbers, they were constantly accusing Moses of all sorts of horrible things, and none of them were true. But why did they keep saying those things about Moses? They hated him because of his position, because of his authority. He was the leader, and they didn't like it, and they didn't like the way that he was leading them under the will of God, and so they sought to discredit his person so that they didn't have to listen to what it is that he was saying. Even his own brother and sister brought a charge against him that was baseless. And God had to come and defend him. And the people did. And he testifies in the rebellion of Korah, you know, that he didn't take so much as a donkey from those people. He was not exploiting them. He was not abusing them. He was a faithful man of God, a faithful shepherd, but they didn't like him. They despised him because they didn't like his leadership. They didn't like the authority and the word of God that he was teaching them. So don't receive it except on the basis of two or three credible witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Anyone who continues in sin, whether an elder or whether a congregant, and they will not repent, eventually they should be rebuked in the presence of all. This is the final step in church discipline. It is told to the church. Now, whether they're present or not, it doesn't say, but they are rebuked and their sin is made known to the congregation. It's done in the presence of all, and the purpose of that is so that the rest would be fearful of sinning. Right? That if we see and understand that this church, they take sin very seriously, and they're not going to sweep it under the rug. And if there is a gross sin that someone is committing and they're unrepented in those things, if this man is an adulterer and he's left his wife and he will not repent and come back to his wife and to his family and he persists in this sin, then eventually that sin is going to be told to the congregation. And then the rest of the men here and women who see that, see and understand, well, I better not do that, because if I do that, they're going to do the same thing to me, right? They're going to rebuke me in the presence of all so that the rest will be in fear of committing these kinds of scandalous, gross sins that lead to excommunication. 21, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, do nothing in a spirit of partiality. So these principles in relationship to church discipline, they must be done without any bias. You cannot favor your friends, your family. If it is a friend and if it is a family, or if it's someone who is wealthy, who is a big giver in the church, but they're committing this open sin, then you have to deal with it. And if they leave and take their money with them, then so be it. God will provide for us, and God will bless his congregation for their faithfulness, right? For their faithfulness. They must exercise these principles without any partiality, right? Without bias toward this one or to that one. 22 says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Another issue in relationship to eldership and any other office, the office of deacon. one of the ways to guard the church, because if an elder is brought under church discipline and eventually excommunicated, that's going to be a serious trial for the church. It's going to lead to a lot of heartache, to a lot of issues in the congregation. And it really has the potential to fracture the body and to tear it apart, that there would be other people who would fall away or who would leave as a result of such things. So we don't ever want that. We don't want that to happen. It would not be good for the life of the church for an elder or even for a deacon to be brought under church discipline and ultimately to be excommunicated from the church. Well, one of the guards to preserve and protect the church from such things is to have real confidence up front that this person is indeed a godly man, and that there's nothing that we know about, and we have experience with them, and we've been with them, and we've seen them, so that we have confidence that this man is a godly man, and he's not going to bring the church into public shame and scandal. And that is by being patient and not hastily laying your hands upon him. Right? If someone comes in and they've been around for 3 or 4 months, you don't know that person. You've been with them maybe 20 times. How do you have any confidence that this person, right? We see what they say. We have our initial impression of them, whether that's good or bad, right? Who knows, right? You grow and you begin to love them and to know them, right, over time. But it takes time. It takes experience. It takes interaction, conversations, right? Seeing how they handle this and that, seeing the way they deal with their family as various things come up. And as time goes on, you gain more confidence that this man is a godly man. He seems to have the desires. He seems to have the giftings for these things. And eventually, to lay your hands upon him and set him apart to the office of elder or deacon. But it should not be done in a hasty way, but in a very patient way, to guard the church from the potential of the scandal of him being excommunicated one day. Now, again, all we can do is the best that we can do. We cannot see ultimately into the hearts of men. We can't see the future. All we have is what is before us, and to be faithful and diligent to the best of our ability. Ultimately, we are imperfect in our ability to do this. Christ knows the hearts of all men, and he knows what his church needs, and it may be that he determines, even with prudence and wisdom, to allow something like this to happen, to test and to try his church. But our call is to be as faithful and responsible as we can, and to be careful in the appointment of anyone to an office in the church. Because once they enter into that office, you know, it's like when you get married. You know, once you say I do, you're stuck with them, right? So if you want to find out beforehand whether or not that this is a good match, because once you say I do, you're together, right? Whether you like it or not, now you have to deal with it. And so you want to know those things up front. You don't want to hastily enter into marriage, and you don't want to hastily enter into marriage with an elder or with a deacon. But do it, again, to the best of your ability. Now, we can't expect perfection. And we can't say, well, we need 60 years with this guy before we can determine whether or not he's qualified and fit. I mean, I guess you could. That would be a very rigid interpretation of that. You know, it can't be beyond what is reasonable. But there must be some measure of testing and discerning so that the church has confidence that this man is indeed fit for this office and he is qualified for this office. And when we are setting him apart to this, it is going to be for our benefit and not for our detriment in the future, right? If he comes under excommunication, it's not a benefit to the church. It is to their detriment. And so we want to have as much confidence as possible. Okay, one last passage. We're here, and it's not a very long one. And that's chapter 6, verses 20 to 21. And then we'll finish with this. 6:20 says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So he ends here with the need to guard what has been entrusted. And what has been entrusted to Timothy and to the elders is the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sound words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what he is to be devoted to, not empty chatter, not vain philosophies, not this false knowledge. There is that temptation for the people, for the elder, to delve into endless speculations, what I call speculative theology, to talk about things that are unsettled, things that are in most ways are very unprofitable for the people. Those are the things that people love to talk about, right? And they like to form their opinions and get on their soapboxes and talk about how they know that this particular passage or this particular person is this and this and this and this. And it's false knowledge. It's of no benefit or value to the congregation. And when the church gets wrapped up in these kinds of endless speculations and talking about all of these issues, outliers, then it dominates the life and the conversations of the church. And if that is what is dominating our life and conversation, then what is not dominating our life and conversation? Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the fundamentals of the gospel. Those are the things that we need to hear over and over and over and over and over again. Those are the things that must be guarded and by the church and what has been entrusted to us. That is where our life comes from. So avoid these endless speculations, worldly chatter, empty talk, false knowledge, and instead pursue the true knowledge of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are the things that we should look for in the church and in the teaching ministry. Are they preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again? Okay, well, we'll stop there for today. We did three whole passages, so we are going at breakneck speed. So we'll stop there and go ahead and dismiss. Coffee and donuts are in the back, and then we'll come back together in about 30 minutes.